Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Psalm 34 this morning. We are now in the fourth week of our series through the Psalms. Our goal is to go through 10 Psalms over 10 weeks over the summer. We are in the fourth week looking at Psalm 34 this morning. In many ways, as we go through the Psalms, as hopefully you've seen already if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, the Psalms, they sort of build upon each other. So we looked at Psalm 1 a couple weeks ago, and here you see this contrast between the wicked and the righteous, with those who are righteous being promised the blessing of being known by the Lord, whereas those who are wicked were promised judgment to come. Psalm 3, which we saw just a few weeks ago as well, after that, promised the same contrast, with David praying to the Lord while he was on the run from his son Absalom, believing that there was no salvation for the wicked, but yet there is salvation given to those who find refuge in him. The question perhaps after Psalm 3, as we continue to go in the Psalms, are, who is it that we are running to? Who is it that we are finding refuge in? Who is it that decides whether we are righteous or not? Well, we saw the last week, Psalm 23, the great shepherd, the one who leads us into the path of righteousness through his son, as John 10:11 tells us, the one who is now our shepherd, who came to live, die, and rise again in our behalf, so that we might through him dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, as we continue to go on through the Psalms, I hope that you've seen this already and will continue to see this summer, is that ultimately, the Psalms are not about how we can become righteous. They're not about how we can destroy our enemies, how we can find just words of peace through poetic language given to us about God. No, the various writers of the Psalm, and as we'll see with David even here this morning, they're ultimately pointing us to a Savior who is to come, the Savior Jesus Christ. He is the complete righteous one of whom the Psalms are pointing us to. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the one who is good. He is the one who saves us from our enemies. And that's no less true as we look at Psalm 34 this morning. So what that means is that the Psalms are not just, again, songs or prayers that you read in your Bible reading plan or maybe when you wake up in the morning. But no, they are meant to be internalized. They are meant to be felt or experienced and made as our own prayers before the Lord. So think about your own life. Are you mistreated? Or have you been hurt? Do you experience loneliness or persecution or fearful over what is to come? Don't just read the Psalms and walk away, but put yourself in the shoes of the psalmist. Pray these prayers, sing these songs, internalize these hymns, make them your own. This morning, as we come to Psalm 34, I want you to consider this psalm as your own, not only as we walk through it together, but even more as we put ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist himself and look at the larger context of why it was written and who wrote it. As the psalmist here invites us to taste and see of God's goodness with him. So if you will follow with me, we'll read through Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was anointed by God after the people of Israel cried out to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 8 to give them a king like all the other nations. Well, Saul quickly shows himself to be a king like all the other nations as he fails to listen and to obey the Lord. You see, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul had just finished conquering the enemies of Israel on every side, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Edomites. But he fails to obey the Lord at one point and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He keeps all of their best materials, all their best cattle and possessions for himself. And so Samuel, he goes to Saul and he says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10, the Lord regrets that he made you king. Well, then we fast forward to a boy named David. The Lord now moves on from Saul, though Saul is still physically king of Israel, and he prepares the path for a man who, as 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, has a heart that is devoted to the Lord. And he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. In the meantime, this man David is granted tremendous faith and power. He defeats the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He becomes best friend with the king Saul's son, Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18. And he's given the king's daughter, Michal, in that same chapter. Yet not all is good with Saul. The Spirit of the Lord has left him and is no longer with him. He is, again, king in name only and becomes very jealous of David. So you picture this scenario with Saul and with David. David, a mighty warrior for Israel. Saul, the king. David kills Goliath and many others in battle. And so when David and Saul come home from battle together, just as we might do today when veterans perhaps might come home from war, a parade is thrown for them. Their praises are sung. The cities rejoice and they're saviors in many ways. Well, Saul and David, as they return home and they're going down the street, rejoicing with the masses who are following them, the women start to sing, not a song that Saul necessarily wants to hear, but they begin to sing, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his tens of thousands. Saul knew in that moment he had to do something about David. And from then on, he was determined to kill him. But first, David is saved from his wife, Michal, who in 1 Samuel 19 warned David that Saul was coming and sneaks him out the back window before her father can find him. But then second, David is saved by his new friend, Jonathan, or his best friend, Jonathan, who warns David of Saul's anger and tells him to flee. So David flees. He goes to the town of Nob. He sees Ahimelech, the priest. He's all alone. The priest gives him some of the holy bread to eat, which is another sermon and story for another time. Then he gives the sword of Goliath to him that David had slayed, and David goes and he flees. He's all alone, nowhere to go. He runs into enemy territory to a place called Gath in the land of the Philistines. In some sense, I imagine David is thinking, okay, my enemy now is Saul. His enemy is the Philistines. The enemy of my enemy might be my friend. And so I'm going to run to a foreign nation, to the Philistines. But remember, he has Goliath's sword with him. And if you know anything about Goliath, remember where he's from. He's from the town of Gath. And so he goes to Gath. He's got Goliath's sword. He gets there. He sees King Achish. But then the servants of King Achish, they go up to the king and they say, hey, that's David. Do you remember him? Remember the song that Israel proclaimed when he came home after defeating us? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. Well, quickly, David realized this is not friendly territory. So he changes his behavior. He acts like a crazy person in front of the king. He pretends to be insane and he starts to scratch the walls and the doorposts. He begins to have spit drip down his face, hoping that maybe this foreign king will show him mercy. And indeed he does. I love what Achish says here about David as he looks to his servants. He looks at his servants and he says, why have you brought another madman before me? Don't I have enough madman in my own country? I don't need another crazy person in Gath. So he leaves. By God's grace, he's shown mercy in that moment. Achish could have had him killed, but he didn't. And so David, he goes to live in the cave of a town called Adullam, which is about 16 miles south of Jerusalem. And it's here. Wife is gone. Best friend is gone. Nowhere to run. The army of Saul on his tail. And he's hiding in a cave. What do you think would go through the mind of someone who's on the run in every direction, alone in a cave? What would you think about at night? How do you think you would survive with those thoughts? What is it that would sustain David during this time of suffering and fear? Now, David wasn't alone for long. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, when David's family hears about his situation, they go down, they leave Bethlehem, and they go south to Adullam to go and they see him. But, and let me read this to you. Listen to who goes with David's family. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter came with them. David becomes their leader. 400 men in this category, now under David's command. Dad, you know how if you have a project to do in the yard, for example, and your two-year-old son comes out and says, I want to help, you're happy and thrilled to have your son helping you, but in your own mind, you're thinking, that two-hour project I was going to do this afternoon just became four. Or moms, maybe you're in the kitchen, you're preparing dinner, it's going to be 20 minutes prep, your daughter who's two comes to you and says, Mom, I want to help. You're thrilled, of course, to have them helping, but you know that your time just doubled for prep. I wonder what David is thinking in that cave. Okay, I found a safe spot. I'm hiding. I'm in fear. These men are after me. They're ruthless. Saul wants to kill me. Now, here are 400 people, but not 400 normal people. People who have no money. They're in debt. They're not in good situations. Remember, they're in distress. And they're not going to be encouragers because they're bitter. And now David is probably thinking, not only do I have to hide, protect my life, but I've got to figure out our money problem. I've got to figure out this bitterness issue, and I've got to calm everyone down who's stressed out in life. How's he going to make it through this? Psalm 34. For it's here in the midst of distress and bitterness and fear and uncertainty that we first see here in Psalm 34 that we must know of God's goodness. Have you ever looked up and seen the stars through a telescope at night? If you're out away from the city in a field or even on a very dark street, you can see these massive, magnificent balls of light up close like you never could imagine just seeing them with your plain eye. It's difficult to see any stars at night where we live here in the city, as you have the glow of the city constantly in the sky off to a distance. So much so that some of us, I don't think, even really know what it's like to walk outside and truly be in darkness unless you leave the city. It's the way telescopes are designed to be, though. They are meant to put us in the view of these amazing lights to see them up close in ways that we would never be able to see them on our own. And when you see the other side, you'll never view that star or that planet the same way again. You wonder how David's perception changed as he was sitting in that cave. He went from eating at the king's table, praised by the masses for his heroic battle victories, with every promise coming. God had given him and was giving him the kingdom. He was a warrior who was known and celebrated, and the kingdom of Israel was about to be handed over to him. He went from that position to then hitting rock bottom, on the run, afraid for his life. His perspective begins to change. He now looks up through the telescope of his experiences to see God in a way that he's never seen him before. You know, it's not uncommon for us to hear the question, oftentimes even from the world around us, why? Why is there suffering in our world? Or even more so, even from those who know God or even claim to know God. If God is good, then why do I suffer? I don't know if David ever thought that as he suffered. Fear and anxiety over whether he had or was about to be wrongly killed. Or maybe you've wondered, perhaps maybe as David did at some moment, why am I suffering? What did I do? Why would God allow this to come into my life? I'm so lonely. I'm so afraid. I'm so hurt. I'm so uncertain or anxious or depressed. But it's in these moments that, as Martin Luther argues, a Christian is able to understand the sweetness of God's promises to them. Think about this. What is it that drives you to your knees before the Lord? Is it the wayward child, the uncertain job, the difficult conversation, the fear about tomorrow, the cancer diagnosis? Or is it the day that you spent on social media? Or the video games, or the time you spent in front of the TV? Was it that moment of recognition, or the time that you were absolutely certain about the pleasures of tomorrow? What is it that drove you before the Lord? I think you could answer that. When we are clouded with the city lights of distraction and worldly pleasure and the numbness of frivolous pursuits, you don't want a telescope to try to see beyond yourself. But in times of suffering, it's the telescope of prayer that allows you to see the goodness of God in ways that you've never seen him before. Look at this from verse 4. Here David says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." You notice how his situation didn't change? Saul's still after him. David's still in a cave. Nothing is said about a new location. He's not in a cave now with a view. He's in a cave hiding from Saul. There's nothing said about his enemies forgetting their pursuit or being lost or even destroyed. It was, "I sought the Lord and he answered me." So if nothing changed with him, how did the Lord answer him? Well, the end of verse 6 here in Psalm 34. "He saved me from all my troubles." That means that his troubles here, they were the deep recesses of his soul, not Saul and Achish. The fear that filled his heart, that was the trouble he was relieved from and delivered from. The anxiety that flooded his mind, the worry and the distress, the sleeplessness and the deep pain within him. But you don't get to that point with God when we have an attitude of entitlement. You know what I mean by that? If you come to the Lord with, "I can't believe you brought this into my life. What did I ever do to deserve this? I thought that if I got involved and served in this or did that, that I would be good with you from here on out. What have I done to you?" But when David comes before the Lord, he in verse 6, he calls himself, in the contrast here, the poor man who cried out to him. He realized that he was in a debtor's position before God, and that it was only by God's mercy that he would hear his cries. And when he did, and when these prayers were answered, David saw through that end of the telescope to see the majesty and the glory of God and all of his goodness to him. And what does that lead to? Verses 1 through 3, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." But then look at verse 3. He invites others to join with him in his praise. And he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." You ever wondered why we sing together when we gather as a church? You ever thought, well, maybe that's just tradition. Maybe that's just what we do. Well, we do so because there's something about proclaiming God's praises as a people that not only allows us to hear of God's goodness from those around us, but to also express his goodness in ways that we just simply cannot do on our own. Which is why we move from first knowing of God's goodness to then second seeking God's goodness. So I'm thankful that Martin was able to share a bit about Ecuador before he leaves this Wednesday of his upcoming trip, the opportunities he'll have to serve and to connect with others in South America in a way that the Lord will use them, Lord willing, in their lives. And that should hopefully be an encouragement to us. The same was true last month when the Holstons came and shared with us about their upcoming work in the Philippines. When they come back, just like with Martin, hopefully we'll have a time to hear from them about what the Lord did through them and their time overseas. At some point, though, we would all admit that listening to these stories of those who would go off and serve in the mission field, whether it be for 2 weeks or for 10 years, it's not actually the same as going over there and seeing with our own eyes the people of whom they ministered to. We know that. It's not the same as hearing with our own ears the sounds of the prayers and of the worship of those in another language. It's not the same as smelling the smells of another land or tasting of the food in a different culture. It's like if you've ever been on a trip and you come back home and you want to show your pictures to your family members and your friends. Oh, this is the picture of the Grand Canyon. You've got to see this. Look how deep that goes down. Look how wide the brim is right here. This is where we hiked. It was so steep. As you show those pictures, typically what do others do? Oh, that's nice. That's a good picture. Yeah, that's beautiful. But they don't join necessarily in the marvel and in the awe that you were in when you were there. They're bystanders on the sidelines, semi-engaged, not fully understanding without the telescope that brings them into the majesty of what you're trying to explain. Practically, that's why we don't orient our worship services to be entertaining to unbelievers. Because like the bystanders looking at the vacation pictures, they haven't experienced what you and I have with the Lord through Jesus Christ. That's why it's never enough to just simply know of God's goodness. That's just the introductory level. That is the telling others or hearing of God's wonders and works. But to actually seek God's goodness, that's the next level. That is to taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. Now, again, let's back up here. Let's remember who David is with as he writes these verses. 400 men who will eventually become his, quote, mighty men, who will one day defend him and fight with him in the kingdom. But now they are the debtors, they are the distressed and the bitter of society, meaning that David can't just tell them of God's goodness and have their lives changed. But no, they must seek it for themselves. To know of God's goodness can be explained in two different ways like this. You can know of God's goodness through hearing others or reading about the majesty and the glory of God and how it's been at work and will continue to be at work among those who trust in him. That's what we just saw with David, proclaiming the praise of God, perhaps again to these 400 downcast new members of his crew. Or to know of God's goodness can be to think of it in general or shallow ways, such as his goodness in providing you comfort for the day or pleasures for the ease of life. And yes, it is true, James 1:17, that every good gift is from the Lord. But to actually seek after God's goodness is to move beyond the pleasantries of the day. It is to move beyond what you have heard others say or the stories that you've read of those in the past to then live in it yourself. To experience it, to verse 8, to taste and see it. That means that you'll have to look beyond the shadow and into the light. You'll have to move beyond looking out the window and seeing the sunlight to then going outside and experiencing the rays of the sun for yourself. You know that God is good, but now tune your heart to not just know of his acts of goodness around you, but to actually seek after the one who is good. And when you do this, you will find the ultimate one who is good sent for us, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you can talk about how good God is, how much you know of God's goodness. You can say all the time, yes, God is good. But apart from that, if you've not tasted and seen it in your own life, you are missing what God is offering to bring you into. You must seek Jesus Christ. You must turn to him. You must have your sin forgiven. You must have your heart changed. You must know of his perfect life, death, and resurrection, and then seek after it as your own, done for you. Don't be content with the shadow. Don't be satisfied with a glimpse. Don't just listen to the stories or hear of the wonders and the works. Don't look at the pictures, but taste them for yourself as they're offered to you through Jesus Christ. Move beyond the appetizer and onto the banquet of God's goodness for you and come to Jesus Christ. Earlier I asked, how do you think David survived all alone on the run fearing for his life? And then with these 400 other who came to him distressed and in debt and bitter. It wasn't through the stories that he had heard from his father Jesse when he was little about how God gave them the land that they live in. It wasn't only with how God had blessed his father with 7 sons and how God had blessed them with sheep and cattle and good crops. That's all part of it, yes, that's good. But what sustained David was not only knowing the facts of God's goodness, that won't sustain you in your time of need. No, what sustained him was that he was seeking after it. He was able to taste and see it for himself. You must experience the love of God through Jesus Christ in saving you. For it is then that you come to realize that your good is not caught up in hearing stories and thinking about what goodness might look like, but your good is caught up in knowing God through Jesus Christ. So when David receives these 400 lost and confused outlaws, he doesn't ask God, how is this good? No, he says, verse 4, the Lord has delivered me from all my fear. He says, verse 5, the Lord has taken away all my shame. Verse 6, the Lord hears me. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around me. I have, verse 10, every good thing in him. For he is with me. And if he is with me, no one can be against me. That is what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. David wasn't looking at his situation and thinking, how is this good to have these men with me? How is it good that I'm in the cave? No, he says, the Lord takes away my shame. The Lord delivers me out of the troubles of my heart. The Lord encamps about me and is with me. That is to experience the Lord's goodness rather than just to know of it outside of yourself. We may not have the pleasures of the world. Maybe your family's in turmoil. Maybe your days ahead are uncertain. Maybe you don't know what tomorrow will look like. But if you have the Lord, then that is good. Therefore, thirdly, don't just know of God's goodness, but seek after it and then come to hope in his goodness. In the series, The Chronicles of Narnia, toward the end of the second book, Prince Caspian, we read of Lucy, who is the youngest of the children to travel to the magical land of Narnia. She's interacting with Aslan, who is the lion ultimately to be Lewis's depiction of who Jesus is. Well, Lucy, she hasn't seen Aslan in a year, and she finally sees him, and she looks at him, and she says, you're bigger. Aslan responds back to her and says, no, that's just because you're older, little one. Not because you are, says Lucy. Well, Aslan replies back and says, I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. So Lewis here, he's trying to communicate something more than just a conversation between fictional characters, but a deep spiritual truth here for us. For Aslan's size in the series never changed. Instead, Lucy had matured and grown in her faith. And the more that she grew, the greater Aslan looked to her. See, as we said, it's one thing to know of God and hear of his goodness from a distance, or to catch it at a glimpse, to read about it. It's another thing to then go and to taste of it, to see it with your own eyes, to have it be real to you, to savor it and experience that God is good to you. For here, no longer are you viewing God's goodness at a distance, but now you're looking through the telescope to see it up close. For you are there, and God's goodness is yours. And the more and more you seek after it, God becomes bigger and bigger to you. He becomes better and better to you than what's offered to you from the world around you. He's more desirable, more delightful, and that leads our hearts to greater and greater hope in him. But how? How does hope grow in the Lord the more we seek after him? Well, through this telescope of suffering, we begin to grow in our own hearts to see God in ways that we've never seen him before. And that builds us in the hope of his goodness to us. We see this in verse 15 as David cries out to the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. What David is saying here is that the Lord is watching over those who trust in him. He sees them, he loves them, and he watches over them. They are under his protective gaze. He knows their every hurt, their every pain, their every word spoken, every action done against them. He's completely aware and completely sovereign over their lives. But not only does he see them, it gets better. The Lord does not just see them from a distance, as if he's up in heaven and we're down here on this earth and the Lord's looking down and watching all the events of our suffering around us. But no, the second half of verse 15, he hears our cries. He hears us. He listens to us. He waits for us. Like a parent who watches the baby monitor of their child once they're put to bed, knows and sees all that's occurring in the room, but yet jumps up the instant they hear the cry of their little one. God, in the same way, verse 17, when the righteous cry out for help, he hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He pities us and he hears our cries. Is his goodness to us dependent upon something we have done or perhaps our need for him? No, not necessarily. His goodness towards us is not dependent upon our need for him, nor is it dependent upon how fervently we seek after him. For we would have to admit in our own suffering, we often find ourselves weak. We often find ourselves moving to despair. When the trials of tomorrow are upon us, at times our first thought might be to worry and to anxiously fret. And even as believers, we may know that God is good, but our hope in him may at times seem faint as we feel as though perhaps we're drowning in our sorrow. 2 weeks ago, Clint walked us through Psalm 3 with David pouring out his heart to the Lord in the midst of his son Absalom trying to take over the throne. Well, it's likely that Psalm 6 is also connected to that event and is an expression of the deep emotions during that same period of time in David's life. Listen to what he writes here about his hope and the faintness of his own hope in Psalm 6. He says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You may have gone through so much heartache at some point in your life that you don't even know what to pray or how to do it. Why then does God come near to you? Psalm 34, verses 19 to 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We might be thinking, okay, how does that show God's goodness towards me, whether my hope is weak or not? Because if he saved us from greater things than our current sufferings, how then is this a comfort to me that he will continue to come to my aid and be good to me? Well, you see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when God establishes the Passover with Israel, it's meant to be a reminder to them of his goodness in saving them from his enemies. But even more so, it's meant to be a pointer to the people of God of the greater redemption to come from a greater enemy that afflicts them, sin and death. But when Israel is given the instructions about the lamb for the Passover, they are told that not one bone will be broken in the lamb that is to be sacrificed for them. For he says, he keeps all of his bones. Now, David here in verse 20 may not immediately be thinking of the Lord here, not ultimately being broken. But we can't help but pick up Exodus 12 and then move to John chapter 19 here in this verse to see that here Jesus, the perfectly righteous sufferer, the only one who is truly good, whose bones on that cross were not broken. For when the soldiers overseeing this process found him on the cross, they would typically break the bones of those of whom they crucified. But in fulfilling the promise that he, our Passover lamb, would not have his bones broken, Jesus had already given his life for us as a complete and perfect sacrifice. And as verse 20 says here, not one of his bones was broken. That is how God is good to us in our suffering. Not because of how bad our suffering is or how much we cry out to him or how strong our hope is in him. No, but because a righteous sufferer came and took our place in judgment. And now he, verse 22, redeems the life of all those who take refuge in him. That is how God is good to you. And that is why your hope can be in him. Not because of something you offer him or the pity he might show you, but because a righteous sufferer has come and suffered in your place to take your suffering forever and to redeem you out of the pit that you find yourself in. That is how God is good. Not in that your situation changes or that your problems go away, but that he's redeemed all those who come to him. That is the only way David would have been able to call the 400 of Israel's most bitter, debt-ridden, and distressed to come and magnify the Lord with him. He offers them nothing from his hand to them. The only way he can offer them hope and to come and magnify the Lord with him is to ultimately paint this picture of a righteous sufferer who will one day come for them and redeem them from all their troubles. They would have a God who would come near to them and hear their cry and ultimately redeem them. If you've been following what is going on in Nigeria now, you will see perhaps some of the worst persecution that we've seen, not just in our lifetime, but perhaps in the last several lifetimes. Nearly 13 Christians a day are being killed for their faith at the hands of Boko Haram and his followers. That's a Christian every 2 hours in Nigeria killed for their hope in a Savior. Christians such as Tabitha, who as a child was driven out of her village to live as an outcast from society, to grow up and marry and believe that no matter what her hardship, that she would hope in the Lord and believe. We had to dig holes and bury them at night. In the terrifying quiet that followed, she recalled, not even the sounds of birds would be heard. You could only hear the sounds of Boko Haram. Facing pressure to convert and escape the persecution, Tabitha grappled with an impossible question. Is it better to reject Jesus or to die? I knew I would rather die righteously than die in sin, she said. And when I realized this, I stopped fearing. And by God's grace, she has been spared. For she hoped in a God who was good to her and who would ultimately redeem her. Bridget was unfortunately not spared. 74-year-old wife of a Christian pastor in Kano City. She was also a small businesswoman who sold kitchen utensils in Kofar Wombai in the market. Bridget and her husband, Pastor Mike, led Deeper Life Bible Church, where she had spent 38 years living there with him. She was known to be humble, quiet, and a devout believer who sought to live that sort of life. Before she was beaten and clubbed to death, Bridget knelt down and began to pray to the God whom she knew would hear her cry. Daniel, very similar. October 2nd, 2012, Daniel was watching TV with his family when Boko Haram fighters jumped the gate to his house and stormed the family's house, shouting at them. That day, Daniel was martyred by Boko Haram extremists who told him, "Today is yours, but tomorrow is not yours." They said, "If you're not going to denounce Christ, we will kill you now." And in that moment, Daniel knelt down to pray to the God who is near to the brokenhearted. What is it that sustains a hope like this in the face of suffering? Whether it be persecution or intense fear or the uncertainty about tomorrow or conflict with others or the pain and the hurt that others inflict upon us with their words or their actions, what will sustain you in those moments? It's the goodness of God towards you through the righteous sufferer who came on your behalf so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good and will always be good to those who seek after him. That is how David could say to this ragtag group of men, "Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. For at our highest peak or at our lowest state, God is good and will always be good to us." Let's pray.